Our text this evening is 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 34. And as with most of these texts with which I begin the lesson, it's just one of many, but this is the general area where we will be this evening in 1 Corinthians 14. But let me read this and then we'll have a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. I'm not going to deal with every point in this passage, but it's a passage that will play a significant part in our lesson this evening. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening, and we pray you'd bless us. We pray that you would instruct us, teach us through your word, and do so by means of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have him, that as your children, you have placed him in our hearts. You have sealed us with the Spirit. He protects us. He guides us. And he instructs us. So we pray that he would instruct us this evening, give us a greater appreciation of his work in our lives and a greater understanding of the gifts and what are not genuine gifts. And we commit that to you. We pray you'd teach us. And we pray not only for our time of instruction tonight and our time of study in the Scriptures, but also our time of prayer afterwards. Prepare our hearts for that. May we come before the throne of grace well prepared to intercede for one another, for this assembly, and for our friends. And we pray now, Lord, that you prepare our hearts as we sit before the Spirit, as it were, and are instructed by him. Commit all things to you, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together and to study together. In Christ's name, amen. When there is a study of the Holy Spirit, eventually you come to the question, what about tongues? Is it for today? Does what is going on in the charismatic circles really pass for tongues? Well, that's what we're going to consider this evening. Our lesson tonight is the Holy Spirit and tongues. And there are many who would answer that question with a simple and sweeping no. Tongues are not for today. Miracles are not for today. They have all ceased. Now, those who make that point argue their point by stating words to the effect or making the point that the gift of tongues and others as well, we're not really going to look at others like miracles or prophecy, but tongues was confined to the apostolic era. It had as its purpose confirming to the Jews and the Gentiles that God has established a new work in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, it is called a sign. And so it was one of the sign gifts, such as prophecy, such as miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, you might look over to that passage. It's a significant passage for this discussion. And by the way, I should say that in the abbreviated period of time we have tonight to cover this subject, we're not going to cover it very deeply, I must confess. But this is a subject that's been covered in a series of lessons more than once. And so if it stimulates your interest for more and a deeper study of it, we have many different tapes on it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." In other words, Paul is establishing his apostleship with his credentials. His credentials are that he did the signs, did the works of an apostle. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians or the book of Galatians, you note that one of the major issues that Paul had to deal with, and he deals with in the first part of the book of Galatians, is the genuineness of his apostleship. Of all the apostles, Paul had to defend that. He was always under attack. People were saying he's not a genuine apostle. And in terms of the Galatian problem, the issue that he was dealing with there, some false brethren had come in from Jerusalem and they had presented a false gospel. And in one way of establishing their position was to undercut Paul's position. And they did that by saying he's not a genuine apostle. So he had to prove that to the Galatians and to the Corinthians. And he makes the point in 2 Corinthians that when he came to them, he demonstrated it by the signs that he performed, the miracles that he performed. They established him as an apostle. Well, so signs are for that purpose, to establish to the authority of the messenger. John makes a similar point in his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He makes the point of our Lord. It's essentially the same point. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written," these signs, the ones that he has recorded, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So all the miracles that our Lord did, at least the ones that John recorded, he recorded for the purpose of establishing the truth of his claim about Christ, which is our Lord's own claim that he is the Son of God. So miracles serve the purpose of authenticating. But there's evidence that by the time that the apostolic age was drawing to a close, by the time the book of Hebrews, for example, was written, we don't know the exact date of when that was written, but it was in the latter part of the first century, just before, just after the destruction of the temple, that there's evidence from that book that the miracles, the signs, were beginning to end or had ended. And you see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord," that is this great salvation, after it was explained, after it was taught, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Well, those who originally heard, the apostles, confirmed the truth of the gospel. And that happened in the past. At a not terribly great length of time prior to that, but in a sense almost a generation before. And they did that by, as he says, bearing witness through signs and miracles. Now the word in verse 4, bearing witness, is a participle. I can bring a little grammar into this. Maybe you know what participles are and you remember all that. But a participle is not a verb. It's a verbal adjective, and it modifies the main verb. It says something about that verb. And this participle is a gets it. In fact, a participle has a tense, but the time involved in the action of that participle is not determined by itself. It's determined by the verb that it's connected with. So the main verb, the finite verb, is in verse 3, which is confirmed. That was in the past tense. And so the message was confirmed when God bore witness in the past by signs. Now, the point I'm making in this is he bore witness in the past through these men who originally had heard the message, the apostles, when they gave it. But that is not being done at the present, evidently, from what the author of Hebrews is saying. This is a past event. So that by the time the author is writing this, the message has been confirmed. And because it's been confirmed, it's evidently not being, the signs are not going on to continue to establish it because that's already been accomplished. And so it would seem from that because it's been confirmed, the gospel has clearly been demonstrated by the signs of the men who originally were there, the apostles, that these signs have now ceased. Well, that may well be. This is the way the argument runs. There is little evidence or no evidence that after the age of the apostles, this evidence or these signs, these wonders, miracles, continued to be performed. In fact, after the time of the apostles, they seem to have passed on into oblivion. Now, there were groups that you can find periodically throughout history that are of a charismatic, ecstatic nature. For example, in the second century, there's a group called the Montanists. They are recognized as a heretical group. Montanus believed that he had been appointed a prophet of God, and he went about in Asia Minor with two women prophesying the imminent advent of the New Jerusalem, and he proclaimed that it would be preceded by an outpouring of the Spirit, and they had ecstatic utterances. As I say, you can find those groups throughout history, but most people don't want to claim Montanus as one of theirs, or many of the people like that. So you can find those groups, but there is no widespread recognition of that by any means. Montanus and his group were denounced as heretics. By the 4th century, Chrysostom in the Greek church, which is the eastern part of the church, and Augustine in the Latin church, in the western church, both found tongues to be a thing of the past. And then when you come to the Reformation, none of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Melanchthon, any of them spoke in tongues. And so it's argued that what would seem to be the case from Scripture, that these signs have ceased because their mission, their purpose has been accomplished in confirming the truth of the witnesses and the truth of the message, that seems to be confirmed by history because there doesn't seem to be any evidence of this. There are sporadic cases of ecstatic kinds of movements, but nothing that really confirms that this was widespread and anything that would match up with the Scriptures. And so the argument goes that would indicate that tongues and other sign gifts have ceased. Now, having said that, I would say this, that we don't need to assert that that is the case. It well may be the case. And the evidence seems to point in that direction. But we don't need to argue that point. We don't need to argue that way. We don't need to assert that God doesn't do miracles today as He did in the first century. He can certainly do that, and we do hear stories of people being miraculously healed, and there's no reason to discount every one of those cases. Very often, they don't prove to be the case. And we don't need to insist that tongues, it's not possible for God to bring that gift into activity again, or that He could use that. We don't need to claim that it's ceased altogether. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul does say, when the perfect comes, tongues and prophecy will cease. The question is, what is the perfect? If by the perfect, Paul means when the canon is closed, when the Scriptures are finally written and completed, then that would argue that tongues has come to an end and prophecy has come to an end. There's no more need for that because the Scriptures have been completed. That probably is not what Paul means. He's probably referring to Christ and when He returns. And if that's the case, then that text is not a proof text for the cessation of the gift of tongues. And in that case, there's no explicit text that says it has ended. It has come to a conclusion that it has ceased. It's possible, as I say, that God's working through miracles and signs today, that He can still do that. And we don't deny that He can do miracles in our day, and that would include tongues. And so in light of that, and acknowledging the possibility of that, it is wise to heed the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians 14:39, "Do not forbid to speak in tongues." That's what he tells us. We're not to forbid the speaking of tongues. And so I think at Believer's Chapel, we can stand on that, and we can say that we should not and we will not forbid the speaking in tongues. A question is, what is tongues, though? What is it that we are not to forbid? Because it is certainly correct to forbid that which is not tongues. So in order to know what it is that we're not to forbid, then we need to look to the Bible, and we need to study what the Scriptures say. Not look at the charismatic movement or anyone else that has claimed to speak in tongues. They're not our standard. What the Scriptures say is our standard, and the Scriptures are very clear. Paul has a great deal to say in the book of 1 Corinthians, and Luke speaks definitively, I think, at least in some areas on that, from the book of Acts. That's really the place to begin in understanding the nature of the gift, and then in 1 Corinthians, the use and the guidelines for this gift of tongues. First of all, tongues is a known language. We see that very clearly in the occurrence of this the phenomenon on the day of Pentecost. Now, when I say it's a known language, it is known to the people who were hearing it. It was unknown to the people who were speaking it. That's why it was a miraculous thing. That's why it was a sign. The person who speaks the tongue isn't knowledgeable of the tongue that he's speaking, the language that he is speaking. But it is a known language, an extant language, one that is used in the world at that time. And you see that on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that all the believers who had gathered and were waiting for the Spirit were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, the tongues are then defined in verse 6 of Acts chapter 2 as being identifiable languages. We read that the people who were there, the people who had gathered there at the temple on the day of Pentecost, were bewildered because they were each one hearing them, these the apostles and those with them, speak in his own language. Or the Greek word is the word from which we get dialect. So it indicates that this is a known language. So they were hearing the apostles speak in the various languages that were represented in the people that were gathered at that feast. They were hearing them speak in Parthian and Egyptian and the Syrian and whatever languages were listed there as Luke lists them, and they were amazed at what they were hearing. Well, that's the first occurrence of that gift. The next occurrence is in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Peter had been told to go to his house. He'd been brought there. He begins to preach in the house of Cornelius, and Luke writes in verse 44 that as he was speaking, while he was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And verse 46 says that the Jews who were with Peter were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. So obviously, it was a known language that they were speaking. The language of these Jews, evidently, because they understood it. They could tell that they were praising God in the language that they were speaking. So, probably Aramaic, the language of that area, or Hebrew possibly, most likely Aramaic. And so, they could understand what was being said. It's a known language. Peter confirms that in Acts chapter 11,
where he explains what had taken place in Cornelius' house. The Jewish people in Jerusalem were appalled that Peter was in the house of a Gentile, and so he explains what happened. In Acts 11 and verse 15, we read, and he's explaining what took place. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now he says that in verse 15 that the Spirit fell upon them just as it did upon us at the beginning. Well, the beginning is Pentecost. So what happened to them at Pentecost happened to these Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And then he goes on to state, "And God gave them the same gift that he gave to us." So what happened at Pentecost happened in Cornelius' household. The gift that they were given, the Jews, the Gentiles were given. And they spoke in the same way. They spoke with a known language. So both cases are that of tongues being a recognizable, known, identifiable language. The significance of this verse, or this event, I should say, was to confirm that the Gentiles received the gospel in the same way that the Jews did. They received the Spirit in the same way that the Jews did. They received it and were brought into the family of God without becoming Jews first, but independently through faith alone, just as the Jews had done. Believing in Christ, the Jews received the Spirit. Believing in Christ, the Gentiles did. They were equal partners with the Jews. And that's what's demonstrated in that event. So Pentecost defines the nature of tongues. It is, when we speak of the gift of tongues, it would be proper to speak of it as a gift of languages. So they spoke known languages. And it was the same in Acts chapter 19, which is the third event there. At least there's no reason to think it's any different. When these disciples of John the Baptist, who were sort of mysteriously out on the outskirts of Ephesus, have not heard about all that Christ did. Paul tells them about him. They believe and they receive the Spirit. And it's demonstrated by the fact that they speak in languages as well. So, as I say, Pentecost defines the nature of this phenomenon of tongues or languages. And there's no reason to think it's any different in Corinth when they speak in tongues than it was on the day of Pentecost. Paul gives us a great deal more information about this gift in that passage. And a difference between the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost and the gift of tongues in the church of Corinth lies in the fact that those who heard tongues in Jerusalem already possessed the ability to understand them. They were hearing their own languages. In Corinth, it was different in this sense, that they heard a language that they weren't familiar with and needed an interpreter for it. But the nature of the gift was the same. It was a known language. It was a foreign language. That was the miraculous thing, that the man who would stand up and who would speak this tongue spoke a foreign language that he didn't know. Someone in the audience did know it. And he was impressed by the fact that this man knew it, just as those people on the day of Pentecost were impressed that these unlearned men could speak their language. But in order for the rest of the congregation to know what was being said, an interpreter was necessary. That's the difference. The difference between what happened on the day of Pentecost is the people who heard it knew the language. They had the ability to understand it because it was their language. In Corinth, they needed an interpreter to explain the message that was given in the tongue. Well, having said that, though, some people argue that the tongues that are spoken in Corinth were not the same as those that were spoken on the day of Pentecost, that they spoke either in ecstatic utterances, or perhaps I should say, and or they spoke with the language of the angels. And the reason they say that is because of 1 Corinthians 13:1. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, look back to chapter 13. Paul has begun this discussion in chapter 12, and he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, "And I show you a still more excellent way." And the more excellent way that he shows them is the way of love, and how love must excel in all things. And so he begins the 13th chapter, this great chapter on love, by saying, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." He's making a point that even in speaking in an exalted language, that exalted language, even if it's the language of angels, cannot make up for a lack of love. Love is preeminent. In all that we do, we must love. That's a guiding principle in our life. And if it's lacking, well, it doesn't matter what we do. Even if we can speak in the language of the angels, then it means nothing. Now, Paul is not saying in that people do speak, when they would speak in tongues or languages in the church of Corinth, that they were using the language of the angels. I think it's a similar, he's making a point, and I think it's similar to the point that he makes over in Galatians. It's a different issue that he's dealing with there. But in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he's speaking about the gospel, the true gospel as opposed to the false gospel. And he writes that even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, the point that Paul's making is not if we or an angel should preach another gospel, and angels do that. Angels preach the gospel and some angels preach a false gospel. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that any apostles preach a false gospel. The point that he's making is that the issue of preaching a false gospel is so great that even if an angel should preach a false gospel, that angel would be accursed. Even if an apostle preached a false gospel, the apostle would be accursed. His point isn't angels do preach, and his point here in 1 Corinthians is not that people speak with the tongues of angels. His point is, if you could even do that, it wouldn't make up for a lack of love in your life. But the idea that tongues represent an angelic language fails, I think, also from the fact that there is a judgmental nature to the gift of tongues. Paul brings that out in chapter 14. He makes the point in chapter 14 that the gift of tongues is a sign, and it is a sign to the unbeliever. And he develops that in verses 21 and 22. He quotes the Old Testament. He writes, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Paul is quoting Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, and the context of that passage is one of covenant rejection. Because of the people's unfaithfulness, God would speak to them in an unwelcome accent. He would speak to them in a foreign language. It was a sign of judgment, and the sign of judgment was that the kingdom had been taken away from the children of Israel and had been given to a people who will, as our Lord says in Matthew 21, produce the fruit thereof. This was a sign that the kingdom and the blessings were being passed on to these foreign people. So it was a sign of judgment. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, describes that as the dark side of Pentecost. It showed that Israel had begun to experience the partial hardening that would and will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. So part of the purpose of tongues is to act as a sign for unbelievers, a sign specifically, I think, of judgment upon Israel, unbelieving Israel. And so angelic speech would hardly be appropriate as a sign of rejection. Now, that would seem to be just the opposite, a sign of praise to them. So that would not fit with the very purpose of tongues. Gift of tongues is not angelic language. It is not ecstatic speech or gibberish. It is a known language that required interpreters for the audience. Now, that indicates something more about the gift of tongues, the correct use of tongues, the genuine gift of tongues, and that is, it is for public use. It is often argued that tongues are for private use, that it helps in private prayer, it helps in worship. Paul does write in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but that's not the purpose of tongues. At best, I think what Paul is saying there is that may be a result of speaking in tongues without an interpreter. But that's not its purpose. For example, if a person evangelizes or a person teaches, he or she may be edified by what they do, but that's not why they have the gift of evangelism. God hasn't given an individual the gift of evangelism so that he or she may edify themselves by preaching the gospel, to introduce sinners to Christ and to salvation. The same with teaching, the same with all the gifts. The purpose of the gifts, the purpose of tongues, is to edify the body in the meeting of the church. And Paul makes that clear in chapter 14, in verses 8 through 12. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? In other words, a bugle that doesn't make the right the sound for the charge or for mustering the troops isn't going to be effective. It isn't going to do anything. It's going to be any good. It's just going to be a noise. It's got to have a distinct sound. It's got to have a distinct pattern. It's got to be understandable. Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, that's one of the major points that I want to underline. It is for public edification. It's for the edification of the church. Now, that involves, in the gift of tongues, understanding what is being spoken, understanding of what is being said. And in their case, the case of the Corinthians, they needed an interpretation. They needed someone to interpret the tongue that was being spoken. Paul is condemning the use of tongues without an interpreter. In verse 5, he connects edification with interpretation. If there's no interpretation, there's no edification because there's no understanding of what's being said. So if it's to be of value, then there must be an understanding. In verse 2, Paul states that the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to man, but to God, meaning the people in the church were not profiting from it. God was understanding it. But it's for the people in the church, and they weren't understanding it, so it was not being used properly. In fact, the statement, that particular statement in verse 2 and the one in verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, may be an ironical statement by the Apostle Paul, a kind of apostolic sarcasm in which he is saying, in effect, you're not edifying the body, which when you edify, you may be edifying yourself, but you're not edifying the body. And that's the purpose. So you're not accomplishing the purpose, and you're really not edifying yourself because you don't understand what you're saying. There are cases in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul does use ironical statements. You might look at chapter 4 and verse 8 where he seems to be doing that with them. He's praising them, but it's tongue-in-cheek, and it may be that that's what the case is here. He's not really saying tongues is given for personal edification. He's saying that's all you're accomplishing, and if that's all you're accomplishing, you're not accomplishing the purpose for the gift. You're not really using it properly. So tongues is a known language, a known human language. It is a sign for the unbeliever. And so it is for public use, not private. And it must have an interpreter. And so it is in this public situation to be used for the edification of the church. That's the reason, the purpose for it. The Corinthians were abusing the gift. That's the reason Paul deals with this issue. There's no indication that they were speaking gibberish, that they were speaking in ecstatic kinds of speech that was not any known human language. They were evidently speaking properly. They were speaking languages, but they were using the gift in an unorderly manner. And so Paul sets up guidelines for the proper use of tongues. He writes in the passage that we read at the beginning, in verse 26 through 33. I won't read the whole thing, but what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. And then in verse 33, Paul writes, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So, for the gift of tongues to be exercised appropriately, according to apostolic instruction, in order for the genuine gift of tongues to be used, first, it must be a known language. Second, it must be done in the meeting of the church. Third, it must be done in an orderly fashion. Only two, or at the most three, should speak. Fourth, it should be done one at a time. And fifth, there must be an interpreter. And then, if you look at verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now, I mention all that because if you've seen any of these meetings on television or been to one, they don't follow any of that. Everybody's standing up, raising their hands up, speaking to themselves. There's no interpretation going on. Women as well as men doesn't fit this standard, this apostolic measure of what, it doesn't fit the guidelines. This that Paul gives us here is the proper use of tongues, which is not to be forbidden. Anything other than that, though, should be forbidden. It's important to note that for all of the interest in tongues today, Paul does not elevate tongue speaking, but plays it down. In all of his lists of gifts, tongues or the gift of interpreting, which is connected with tongues, are put last. And in the lists in the book of Romans, in chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, tongues isn't even mentioned. He encourages the Corinthians to seek the greater gifts. Tongues is not the greater gifts. It's good. It's not to be forbidden. But it's to be kept in perspective. And I think we get some more perspective on that, not only from Paul, but when you realize that the Bible does not emphasize speaking in tongues anywhere. There's no mention of the gift of tongues in the Old Testament. There is no example of speaking in tongues in any of the four Gospels. Christ never gives instruction on the gift of tongues, unless we want to include the last portion of Mark 16, verses 17 through 18, in which he speaks of casting out demons, speaking with new tongues, picking up serpents, and drinking poison without being hurt. Most scholars, however, don't think that's genuine. That's part of the original text. It was added later. It's not found in many of the earliest manuscripts. But even if it is original, it's the only reference that Christ makes to tongues. It's not made in terms of a command. It's made in terms of a prediction, and it's certainly not emphasized. So it seems fair to say that it should not be an emphasis in the church. If it is an emphasis, then that's improper. Even if it's a genuine exercise of the gift, a known language and all, if it is emphasized, then it's not. Then that's improper. Edwin Palmer, in his book on the Holy Spirit, observes, we find more comfort. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. The fact is, though, we do find an interest in it. The people are very interested in it, maybe not here, but elsewhere. And Edwin Palmer goes on to give his explanation of why there is that interest in such things as tongues. He writes, we find more comfort in external signs than the internal working of the Spirit, in the opening of the skies than in the opening of the heart. But, he says, the Christian life is not one of fire, wind, earthquakes, visions, and angelic appearances, but it is a life of the powerful but quiet working of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not so much visible tangibles as it is being patient with a temperamental child, gladly taking out the garbage and talking to a widow after church. Sanctification consists not so much in dramatic speaking in tongues as being kind when someone barks at you and so on. He gives other examples. That's true. Now, that's every bit as miraculous, more so, I would say, than speaking in a known language by someone who doesn't know that language. That's a change of character. And that is a supernatural work. That is a work of the Spirit of God in us to actually literally change us. And He does that. He does an amazing work within us. So rather than seeking such experiences as tongues, which we are not commanded to do, Paul doesn't command us to seek tongues. What people should do is seek to do what we have been commanded, what we have been instructed to do, which is walk by the Spirit. That's what should characterize the Christian life. Not ecstatic kinds of things, not miraculous kinds of things in the external, but rather that which characterizes a change in life, a change in our daily life, walking by the Spirit daily. And as we do that, we will experience the fruit of the Spirit. That is, as I said, a supernatural experience. That is His work in us. We are to abide in Christ as branches are in the vine. In that way, we can do what we in and of ourselves are unable to do in our own strength. It's by abiding in Christ. It's by walking by the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian is an everyday, ongoing work. That's how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is gradual. It is not growth by jumps. It's a gradual process. As Palmer writes, the Christian must not be deluded into thinking that there is a shortcut to holiness, that by three lessons he can arrive at spiritual maturity, or that tongues is a substitute for holiness. It's not. There's no substitute for walking by the Spirit and daily living by obedience and growing in the grace, the knowledge of the Lord. That's how we grow. And that's how we have the greatest, the most profound experience of the Spirit of God in our lives, by walking by the Spirit and living obedient lives. Well, may God help us to do that. Help us to walk by the Spirit day by day and seek to live obedient lives. And we can only do that by His grace. Well, that brings us to the end of our study, and so I'll turn things over to Jim.